1 Corinthians chapter 13. If I speak in the tongue of men and angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic power and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all I have, if I deliver my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things. Love believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. Verse 11. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Lord, thank you for this chapter. It is so good just to read it all together in one, I would say sitting, but we're standing. And Lord, it's so good to just hear it. And I pray, Lord, as we've probably heard it a lot, that we'd hear it afresh this morning. That, Lord, you'd speak this text right into our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, guys, to quote the theologians, the Beatles, all you need is love. All you need is love. All you need is love. Love. Love is all you need. Love, love, love. Love, love, love. Love, love, love. All you need is love. All you need is love. All you need is love. Love, love is all you need. So, that's an old song, and there's some truth to that. It's a great song. Love is a huge topic, you guys. Love is a massive topic. Love is something that is at the core of everything that we are, you know, as humans. This text right here that we're looking at has been nicknamed the Love Chapter. This is the Love Chapter. It's not an exhaustive study on love, but it is it's just an amazing chapter on love. And so it's interesting because as you approach as a teacher, as I approach this chapter, it's exciting on one hand because it's such a great chapter, but it's also very discouraging on the other hand. Because without a doubt, the chapter that we just read is probably one of the most famous and amazing chapters in the Bible, in all of literature. But without a doubt, it's also one of the hardest passages to teach in all of the Bible. Not because we can't understand what it says per se, but here's the deal. No matter what I say about this chapter this morning, it's only going to scratch the surface of the depth of this chapter. And so it's exciting on one hand, it's kind of foreboding on the other. But let's dig into this, the love chapter. It is, I believe, going to bless us as a church this morning. First thing I want to do is I'm going to break this up into about four or five sections. If you're a note taker, you can jot these sections down. I encourage you to be a note taker when you're listening to any Bible study. The first thing we're going to do is we're going to look at the context. How does the love chapter fit into the big picture of what's going on in the study of 1 Corinthians? Then we're going to look at the first three verses, which make up the second section or the first real section of the text, which is the supremacy of love. The supremacy of love. And then in verses 4-7, we're going to look at the description of love, okay? And in the last section, verses 8-13, we'll look at the permanency of love. And that'll make more sense once we get through the first two sections. And then lastly, we're going to make an application or two about the chapter. So let's start actually with a little bit of context. And for that, let me have you look down at your Bibles and back up to chapter 12 and look at verse 31. Before I even get to that, I'll just say this, that chapter 13 fits perfectly in between chapters 12 and 14, not just numerically, that's not what I mean by that, but it's kind of a parenthesis. It's kind of like he's talking about something, he gets off track, not in a bad way, but he's making a point and then he comes right back onto track. There's a real connection in the last part of chapter 12 and the first part of chapter 14, as we'll see in a moment. What he's been talking about up to this point, as you guys know by now if you've been tracking with us, Paul has been talking about the unity of the body of Christ, the unity of the Spirit, how that the Holy Spirit of God sovereignly has gifted each and every person in the church uniquely, and how every person in the church potentially can be used and be gifted and have the manifestations of the Holy Spirit. But the main emphasis of what Paul's talking about is that unity. Oh, there's all the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and as wonderful as they are, his emphasis is that it's the same Holy Spirit that gives those gifts, and that's what our connection is, right? We've been looking at that at length. And last week we talked about how the church is likened to the body of Christ. Now, remember, the Corinthian church was not lacking in any spiritual gift. It says in chapter 1, verse 7, Paul commended them. He says, you guys are not coming behind in any of the spiritual gifts. The gift of tongues, prophecy, words of wisdom, words of knowledge were flowing from the Corinthians. They didn't have a problem with operating in the gifts of the Spirit, but where they were coming short was in their maturity and in their love. So check this out. Paul gets done in chapter 12 talking about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, which he's going to, by the way, pick up again in chapter 14. And he's talking about the unity of the Holy Spirit. And then look at chapter 12, verse 31. He says, earnestly desire the higher gifts. Hey, in this discussion of spiritual gifts, seek after them, desire them, they're good. But, he says, I will show you still a more excellent way. A more excellent way. Hey, the gifts of the Spirit, vital, important, necessary, good, desirable. But there's something that's even more excellent. There's something that trumps, if you would, even the gifts of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to show you a more excellent way. And that more excellent way that he's talking about is love. And that's what he's getting at. Let's look at verses 1 through 3 again. He says this, and we'll break it down a little slower. In fact, before I do that, let me just kind of, since we've already read it, let me just give you the main thought of those first three verses. Paul is going to say stuff like, hey, if I speak in the tongue of men and angels, and we'll get to that in a moment, if I prophesy, if I do all these things, but I have not love, it's nothing. He uses the word nothing over and over again. It's nothing. It accomplishes nothing. I am nothing. I gain nothing. It's nothing, nothing, nothing without love. So you can have all the gifts in the world. You can prophesy. You can do all these things. But if it's not couched in love, done from a heart of love, then really it has no purpose and no value. That's kind of what he's going to get at here. So let's kind of break it down a little bit. He says, verse 1, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but I have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. I like that. Interesting to me, what was the one spiritual gift that the Corinthian church was all about? Well, judging from 1 Corinthians 14 and other places, they were all about this gift that we talked a little bit about last week, or the week before, I can't remember, of speaking in tongues, praying in tongues, that supernatural language that a person doesn't learn but is given by the Lord for a prayer language, or occasionally in a church service to pray out loud and then have somebody else interpret. And I can see, again, question marks popping. We'll get to 1 Corinthians 14. It's going to be great. But that outward gift, why? Because it was miraculous. It is miraculous. It's an awesome gift. Speaking a language that you didn't, a tongue of angels, an unlearned language, praying that out loud, speaking that out loud. And the Corinthian church, they looked at that gift as like, wow, if you have the gift of tongues, you are hyper spiritual. You have arrived in a sense. They were enamored with that. So Paul kind of takes, not a shot, but he addresses that first. He says, look, I can speak in the tongue of men and angels, which by the way, Bible studier people, listen, that's just an indication that this idea of speaking in tongues is not some made up thing or something like that. It really is referring to a spiritual gift, a tongue of men. That's a language that we know, and a tongue of angels. That's a language we don't know, right? He says, you can have that. You can pray in that and speak in that all you want. But he says, look, if you do that without love, in other words, you stand up to pray in tongues at church, in your church service or whatever, and you're doing it not out of love, but just to, hey, check me out, blah, 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 you know? And there's not love behind it. I love this. He says, you're kind of like a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. The first thing I thought of when I thought of a noisy gong, does anybody remember the Gong Show? You have to think, I think you have to be at least over 30 to remember the Gong Show. And it was awesome because it was just like, bong, you know. And have you ever gone into a store and they have like little gong? Is that what it's called? A gong, right? I can't resist. Like if you go to like a restaurant or something, they have a little gong. I just want to be like, gong, you know, like just want to do it. But a gong in and of itself is just noise. A clanging cymbal. The first thing that popped into my mind was a child playing a drum set. A child playing a drum set. And what do you do? You're like, track that down and stop it. You know, it's like, that's so annoying. Now listen, is there anything wrong with a gong? No. Is there anything wrong with a cymbal and a drum set? Nope. It's got its purpose for a time and place, right? So the problem isn't the actual instrument. The problem is the one using the instrument, right? So you don't say, that's annoying. Let's take that cymbal and throw it out the door because cymbals are bad, right? You guys catching what I'm throwing here? The idea is these gifts are not bad in and of themselves. The problem is not the gifts. The problem is using them the wrong way. What do you do with a little child that's banging on a cymbal? First, you break the... No. You pull them back, and over time, what you do? You train them to use it correctly. You train them in rhythm. You train them how to the right time to come in and when not to crash the cymbal. You understand what I'm saying? And what these guys were in need of was not to get rid of all the gifts. And that can be our tendency, can't it? We see the gifts, especially tongues, used wrong. And we say, we don't want anything to do with that because it's weird. No, the right response is no, keep it, but just learn how to use it properly. And that goes for all of the gifts. The problem is not the gifts. The problem is with the people using them. There needed to be maturity. There needed to be love. And so what Paul is going to get at here is that it's not gifts or love, it's gifts with love. It's using the gifts properly, and that's what he's getting at. So then he says, secondly, verse 2, if I have prophetic powers, prophecy again is speaking forth God's word. In that supernatural, spontaneous moment, speaking forth God's word, he says, look, if I have all the prophetic powers in the world, And I understand all mysteries. That's that idea of the word of wisdom and knowledge. He says, in fact, he goes on to say, and I understand all mysteries and all knowledge. Note the word all. Now think about that. What if you understood all the mysteries of the universe? There's some people that I've talked to that think they do know all the mysteries of the universe. Or all knowledge. All knowledge, all mysteries. Let me finish that. He says, and if I have... Well, I don't want to get that one too much yet. He says, but if I have all understanding of knowledge and mysteries and all that, but I don't have love? You ever talk to people like that? There's this guy, I'm thinking of this guy. I'm not going to mention his name. I don't want to embarrass Jeff, but no, it's not Jeff. I'm just kidding. But there's this guy I met semi-recently, and there was just something really weird about him. I'm not trying to judge the guy or anything like that, but he was so full of all these mystery, awesome insights to God's word. And the weird thing was he just couldn't wait to tell you how deep he was and how all these mysteries and all stuff and give you a link to his webpage. And I'm just like, oh, really? There was just something about it where it wasn't quite smacking of love. It was smacking of check me out, follow me. And there was just something weird about that to me. You can understand all the mysteries of the universe, have all knowledge about every subject. But if you don't have love, if it's not for the benefit of others, what good is it? If it's just to prop you up or prop me up, it's not good. And then he says, if I have all faith, so as to move mountains, but have not love, then I'm nothing. Think about that. Faith to move mountains. Now he's borrowing from Jesus there, isn't he? Jesus is the one who mentioned, you know, if you have the faith the size of a grain of a mustard seed, you can tell that mountain to remove itself, it will. He talked about moving mountains with your faith. Would you like to have that kind of faith? Just say something and it happens? That'd be sweet. I love this quote from David Guzik. He says, a man with faith can move mountains, but he will set them down right in the path of somebody else. Or right on somebody else if he doesn't have love. So you can have the faith to move mountains. You're like, mountain move and crush that guy. Without love, it's nothing. That's what he's getting at. And then finally he says, this is interesting too. He says, if I give away all I have and I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Have you ever just stopped and read that slowly and thought it through? He says, if I give away everything I have, if I even go to the length of giving away my body, and the idea is in martyrdom, to be burned at the stake or whatever, and I'm not doing it with love, then I gain nothing. Think about that. Emptying your savings account. You're like, there's such a thing as a savings account? Yeah. Emptying your savings account. Emptying your checkbook. Giving away your TV. Giving away your car. Giving away the shirt off your back. Going to death on behalf of somebody, or just martyring yourself, whatever. But if you don't do it with love, guess what you get? Nothing. Zero. Zilch. Why? Because if you're not doing it for love, you're doing it for self. Check out how spiritual I am. I'm giving away all this self-sacrifice, right? And he's getting at this, you guys, because there was a spiritual pride at the church of Corinth. And he's combating that. Now, what I love about this is, guys, up to this point, he's kind of been the real negative, hasn't he? He says, you can have all the prophecy, but if you don't have love, you can speak in tongue of men and angels, but if you don't have love, give away everything you own, but if you don't have love. But here's the cool thing. The negative of that reveals the positive of that. Does that make sense? In other words, if you do these things without love, it profits nothing and has zero value, right? But if you do these things with love, it gives it ultimate purpose and ultimate value. Does that make sense? So that's what he's getting at, guys. It's not love or the gifts. It's love and the gifts, or the gifts with love. And that's what he's getting at. Now, when we get to verse 4 through 7, this is the part. I mean, this is the heart of it right here. This is the part that everybody's familiar with. And what he's doing now is he's kind of describing this love that we're talking about. You see, up to this point, we've been talking about love, 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 love. Love is all you need. But before we get into his description in verses 4 through 7, it might do us well to start with a definition. What is love? Love's a funny word, isn't it? In the English language, love is a funny word. In other words, in one breath, I can say, I love you. And I love my dog, Vinny. And I love pizza. And I love my wife. And I love my kids. And I love surfing. I love all those things. But it's a different kind of love for each one of the... Hopefully, it's a different kind of love for each one of those things, right? I better mean something different when I say I love my dog and when I say I love my wife. There better be a differentiation there. And it better be in the other order. So we got to define love. We understand that intuitively. Like, we don't need it broken down for us. Like, we get that. In the Greek language... which by my understanding is a lot more colorful and all the rest and descriptive. They actually have four different words for love. A lot of you guys are familiar with this. C.S. Lewis did an amazing work on this called The Four Loves. But basically, they're this. Number one, there's eros. Eros is where we get the word erotic. It's like the sensual or sexual type love. Okay. Then there's the second word, which is storge. Storge, that's like family love, like a parent-child type love, family member, cousins kind of a love. And then there's philia, where we get Philadelphia or phileo. It means brotherly love, friendship love. And it's getting closer to what we call now agape. And this is the word that he's using right here, is agape. Agape love. How many of you guys have ever heard that term agape? Yeah, it's a Christian word. It really is. It's a hard word to define, but it's a love that's different than any other kind of love. It's a love that, listen, it's a love that is others-centered, self-giving, never changing. It is a love that loves for love's sake. It is a love that loves expecting and demanding nothing in return. It always gives, and it's always interested in what's best for other people. Does that make sense? And I know that that's a crude definition. It's hard to define that word, like I said, but that's the kind of love that's being talked about here. When Paul now in verse 4 says, hey, this is what love looks like. He's talking about agape love. The kind of love, listen, that we are to have for one another. The kind of love that defines what a Christian is. This is at the core, guys, of our DNA as believers. And so let's look at this description. We'll go fairly slow through this. He says, number one, verse 4, love is patient. This is what love looks like. It's patient. I was talking to somebody yesterday. I'm like, why did Paul put that first on the list? Because I'm already out of the game. Like, because I don't know about you, but when I'm reading this, my like in the back of my mind, I'm thinking, okay, this is what a description of love is. It's a little bit of a test then. I'll just kind of, as I'm reading this description of what love is, I'll just kind of do a little test. How loving am I towards my wife and my kids? And you can go into this thinking, I'm a pretty loving guy. I love. Love is all you need. As Ziggy Marley would say, love is my religion. I just quoted Ziggy Marley from the pulpit. Anyways, you might think, I'm a pretty loving individual, loving woman. Okay, well, number one, love, this is what it looks like. It's patient. It's patient. I should note, or we should note, rather, that every one of these descriptive words of love is relational in nature. It has everything to do with how you relate to other people. It's that agape love. It's patient. I love King James translation of this. It means, he puts it this way. Love or charity suffereth long. What's patience? Long suffering. What does that mean? You suffer a long time. I like what dictionary.com, can't go a sermon without quoting dictionary.com. They put it this way. It's an ability or willingness to suppress restlessness or annoyance. That's what patience is. A willingness or an ability to suppress how dang annoyed you are or restless you are. Patience. Boy, it doesn't take much, does it, to just start thinking about, okay, how patient have I been this week with my kids, with my wife, with my boss, with my employees, with my coach, with my teammates, with whatever. Well, don't worry, it gets worse. Secondly, love is not only patient. Love looks like this as well. It's kind. You know what kind means? Kind. Nice. Gentle. It means benevolent. It kind of carries the root word of giving. I like this. Love looks like patience, and love looks like plain old being nice. So when you're nice, that's loving. When you're not nice, that's not love. Every time I'm not kind in any word I say or action or motive, it's not love. Thirdly, love does not envy. I don't know about you guys. The word envy pops up a lot in the Bible if you look at it. I'm the kind of guy, though, that reads over envy and like, yeah, envy. That's not a really bad sin, is it? What is envy anyway? The idea of envy is the root word of in the Greek means to strive after. But the idea is that I am resentful of the fact that you have something that I want. It's like jealousy on steroids. Does that make sense? Its close cousin is covetousness and discontentment. That envy, that you know, if you let envy go, I think the proverb says it's like rottenness to your bones. It's like a cancer that will eat away at you. And by the way, have you noticed you're not envious of things that don't interest you? Like, I could walk into, let me just think of a good example. I could walk into like a mechanic's shop and watch this guy working on a car, just fixing up, and be like, I would not be like, wish I could fix like that. Wish I could get all greasy and work on cars like that. Gosh. Nope. But I can sit on a beach and or paddle out into the water and some guy surf and I'll be like, you know, you will not be better than me. You know, I see somebody play guitar. You know, I don't want to embarrass my friends. I have some friends here who play guitar really well, and every time I hear him, there's a part of me that just wishes I could say, that's awesome, man, just enjoy it. And I'm like, dang it, better than me. I'm not the only one. You do the same thing. You have to fight it. It's envy. Envy is a wicked sin. Because at the end of the day, what you're saying is, God, I'm not content with what you've given me, and I want what they have. It's a sick sin. Envy is what drove Cain to kill Abel. Envy is what drove the first murder in world history. It was for envy, Matthew 27, that they delivered Jesus to be crucified. That was the motive of the Pharisees, envy. Love doesn't envy. That means when I see a blessing that you have, love rejoices with you. Love says, I'm so glad for you. Is that your knee-jerk reaction? Not mine all the time. He goes on to say, and it doesn't boast, or excuse me, it's not, love is not envy, and it doesn't boast. And it goes on, you know, boasting is, you know, bragging. And connected closely with that, it says, and love is not arrogant. The word arrogant there means prideful, puffed up. Pride and arrogance is just a self-inflation, you know, thinking too highly of yourself, thinking, listen, that you're better than somebody else. And guys, I think what this is really stabbing at, this arrogance, you know, arrogance and bragging, you know, oftentimes I think, you know, my knee-jerk reaction is to think of sports and professional athletes a lot of times, like, oh, man, I can't believe how arrogant they are. I would never be that arrogant if I was making billions of dollars, you know, to throw a ball into a net or something like that. Yes, I would be. But really, pride and arrogance doesn't always come out in boasting, does it? It can be very subtle. And I think what Paul's really getting at is he's really saying, beware of a spiritual arrogance. An arrogance that's not like, I can run faster, I'm stronger, I'm bigger, and I can kick you in the face, that kind of arrogance. But more of like, man, I don't watch movies that you watch. I go to church way more than you. My Bible is way thicker than yours, you know, or whatever. It's when we think because I've done something or not done something, I'm better than you. It's a religious pride. I think that is what he's getting at. Love is not arrogant. It's not rude. Why does that have to be in there? Love is not rude. You know what rude is? It's just being inconsiderate of other people's feelings and just being indecent, saying stuff that's just rude, being rude. We know what rude is. Love's not rude. It does not insist on its own way. Boy, that's a great description of agape love right there. Love does not insist on its own way. It doesn't think in the terms of how does this affect me? Isn't that interesting? Isn't that how so often, and maybe you guys aren't like me, but so often I can look through this lens that basically says, how is what I'm seeing affect me? And that's just how I look at the world in any given circumstance. Oh man, that's too bad what happened to you, but how does that affect me? Or man, okay, that money is happening, you know, in this job. How can I get more of it? We always have this mentality of how does this affect me? Love is not overly concerned about how it affects itself. It's always thinking about what? Others. Philippians chapter 2. And we can go on and on. He goes, listen, it's not irritable. Oh, man. Love does not need 2 cups of coffee before you talk to it. Love does not need its space when it gets home from work. Love's not irritable. And it goes on to say, and love is not resentful. Now, that's the way the ESV translates this, resentful. But really, the better translation, I think the NIV hits it. It means this, love keeps no record of wrong. And that is a legal word, an accounting word. That word resentful is an accounting word speaking of a ledger where you would keep track of people that owe you money. Love doesn't do that. Love keeps no record of wrong. That means if I am unforgiving or if I am harboring bitterness, I am not loving. That's just the way it is. He goes on to say, it is not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with what's true. And the word wrongdoing there is unrighteousness. It doesn't look at unrighteousness, stuff that's not what God would approve of or that's not good. It doesn't rejoice in that, but it does, on the positive side, rejoice in what is right, what is good. Verse 7, this is great, sums it all up. Love bears all things. The word bears there means endures. It believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. The idea of enduring is in there twice. But check this out. That means in any given circumstance, love endures, bears with, is patient with. In all things. You know how many things all things are? It's all of them. Not only that, it says, and it believes all things. Just think that through for a second. In any given circumstance, in any given conversation, the knee-jerk reaction of love is not cynicism or, yeah, right, whatever, this person's lying to me. But the knee-jerk reaction of love is giving the benefit of the doubt and believing people. That's interesting. And he goes on to say, and it hopes all things. It's hoping for the best in all circumstances. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. All things. Now, before we move on from the description of love, how'd you do on your test of how loving you are? If you missed it, just do this. Put your name in there instead of the word love. Okay? Let's try it with me. Jason is patient and kind. Jason does not envy or boast. He's not arrogant or rude. I feel like I'm going to get struck by lightning if I go any further, so I can't really go any further. The point is, guys, as you read this description of love, part of what should be happening as we read that is we should be coming face to face with the reality of how much we don't. And I don't mean to put a negative spin on it. It'll become a positive spin here in a minute. But the reality is, guys, this is love. This is what we're called to. And there's a part of me that reads this, and it's almost depressing when I realize how self-centered my life is. How everything in my life revolves around how it affects me. How what you're doing affects me. How my time is used for me. And guys, love is the opposite. Love is patient. It's kind towards others. It's not rude towards others. It endures towards others. It's all others-centered, regardless if there's anything good that comes back to me about it. How much do we need to love like this as husbands? Guys, how much do we need to love like this as dads? How much do we need to love like these as wives and moms? This is what we want. But on one hand, as I put my name in there, I'm ultimately frustrated. But the great thing is you can put a name in there that does work. You can put the name of Jesus in there, can't you? Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. Jesus does not envy or boast. Jesus is not arrogant. He's not rude. Jesus does not insist on his own way. He's not irritable, and Jesus keeps no record of wrongs. Jesus does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but Jesus rejoices in the truth. Jesus bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. That's my Jesus who loves like that. During the worship time, I just began to just well up because, honestly, I can't get past the first word of that description, patience. I know me. And some of you know me better than others, but I really know me. I'm a mess. And when I read that Jesus loves me like this, he's just patient with me. I've walked with the Lord for 29 years. And what blows me away about my Lord is how patient he is with me. How much he loves, how much he just endures my garbage and my failures and my rudeness to others and my lack of kindness to others and towards him. And yet he just is so loving towards me. Amen. Now kind of hold on to that thought. I'm going to come full circle back to this idea of Jesus being love. And we'll make a kind of a real solid application on that in a minute. But I want to finish the chapter. Look at verse 8. Now he says, now love never ends. Now we've looked at the supremacy of love. How that it even trumps the gifts. And we've looked at this description of love. What it looks like. This agape love. But now he talks about, and this is really key if we're going to stay in the context of 1 Corinthians. He says now, he wants to point out now, this permanency of love. The everlastingness, if you would, of love. He says in verse 8, love never ends. Now a lot of translations say love never fails. How many of your translations read that way? And that's good and that's accurate. It's actually an interesting word because the word fail literally means to fall down. It can be used of an actor being hissed off the stage, fail, epic fail. And it can also be spoken of a flower losing its petals because of bad weather conditions, dropping off. Both of the ways that you apply that word work for this. Love never fails in the sense of lacks doing what it's supposed to do, right? But also love, listen, will never fade. Love will never end. And really, that's what Paul's talking about here. What Paul's really getting at is love is what's going to continue on forever and ever and ever. He says love never ends. Why is that important, you might ask? Well, hang in there. Listen. He says, look, as for prophecy, they will cease or pass away, excuse me. As for tongues, that is praying in tongues, the gift of tongues, he says, they will cease. He says, as for knowledge, he says, it will pass away. He says in verse 9, for we know in part. That means he says we know some stuff. And even if we're given a word of knowledge, we get a little bit more knowledge, but it's still only partial knowledge. We don't know everything, right? He says we prophesy, verse 9, in part. Hey, if I speak forth the word of God, I'm speaking part of it, but I don't know all of what God wants to say. It's partial knowledge. It's partial prophecy. But look at verse 10. This is the key. Listen to this. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. This is why he says, look, love doesn't end. He says, look, these prophecies that you're enamored with, and as good as they are, the word of knowledge, which is important, and as good as it is, it's going to pass away. Prophecy is going to pass away. Speaking in other tongues and languages, as wonderful as that is, guess what? Temporary, going to pass away. The big question is, when? When will prophecies no longer be needed? When will words of knowledge no longer be needed? When will speaking in tongues no longer be needed? And he says in verse 10, when the perfect comes. Now here's what's interesting. There's this debate about what that means. And there's three main options on the table. When the perfect comes. The first option, which in my mind is not an option. The first argument is that is referring to, they say, the writing of the New Testament. When the New Testament is written, then there'll be no more need for speaking in tongues or prophecy or words of wisdom. The only reason that argument is on the table is because it's propagated by people who want to teach that the gifts of the Spirit are no longer for today. But anybody, in fact, all of you, I'm looking at you guys and you're like, eh? Like, it doesn't mean that. I'm not even a Bible scholar. I'm just reading the Bible. Exactly. There's nothing contextual that would lend itself to that. Plus, it's not logical. It's not logical. Guys, he says, look, when the perfect comes, well, it can't be the writing of the New Testament. The other option that's on the table is just speaking of spiritual maturity. And that's getting a little bit more to the point, the spiritual maturity. But that doesn't make sense either if you think it through. Because listen, why? Are we ever at a place in our spiritual maturity where we don't need a word of wisdom or a word of knowledge or to hear a prophecy? No, that doesn't really make much sense either. The only logical and I think obvious, and it becomes even more obvious in a couple of verses here, thing that this can mean is the perfect is referring to what? Excuse me, referring to who? It's Jesus. This is talking about, I believe, the return of Jesus Christ. Either when we go to see Jesus, or Jesus raptures us and takes us to be with Him. When the perfect comes, there'll be no... Listen, think that through. When we see Jesus, are we going to need words of prophecy? Nope. Are we going to need words of wisdom? Nope. He's wisdom. Are we going to need knowledge? Nope. 1 John 3:2. Write it down in your notes. Listen to me as I read it. 1 John 2:3. Says this. 1 John 3:2-3. What did I say? 3:2, like I originally said. Thank you. 1 John 3:2 says this. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we shall be has not yet appeared. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. Guys, when we see Jesus, we're going to be like Jesus. That doesn't mean your form is going to change or anything like that, but we're going to understand, we're going to see, we're going to know. Guys, when the perfect comes is a reference, I think, undoubtedly, to when we see Jesus. And here's what he's getting at. Because when we see Jesus, we'll be like Jesus. You need to understand something. Words of wisdom are no longer going to be needed. Words of prophecy, no longer going to be needed. Tongues, no longer needed. Why? Because Jesus is there. That's what he's getting at. Now he gives two illustrations. Look at verse 11. He says, when I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. Why is he inserting that right there? You know, here's the deal. It's not wrong to be childish if you're a child. But when you're a when you're not a child anymore, when you're a man, it's time to put away childish things. And there's nothing childish about the gifts of the Spirit by any stretch of the imagination. But what he's saying is, when we see him, it's like, boom, full maturity at that point. There will no longer be a need for the other things. You understand what he's saying? There'll be full maturity. Secondly, in verse 12, he says this, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. See why I say this is a reference to Christ? He's talking about seeing face to face. He says, now I know in part, but then I will know fully, even as I have been fully known. Track with me. Look, love will never end, he says. Prophecies, words of knowledge, tongues, they will end when that which is perfect comes, which is Jesus. He says, look, just like being a kid, when you grow up, no longer need the kid things. And then he says, it's kind of like looking into a glass, or we would say a mirror. We look through a mirror, we look into a mirror dimly, is what he says. Let me explain that. Corinth was famous for making polished brass mirrors. They didn't have mirrors like we have, like every household in America has a bazillion of them in your bathroom and everywhere else. They didn't have those where we can just look and get a perfect, you know, reflection of ourselves. They had polished up metal, polished up brass. And at its best, it was polished up metal. And so you would look into it and you'd be like, yeah, that's me. And my hat's crooked. That's about all you could tell. He said, I don't see the full thing. But he says, but when we see him, then we will see clearly. All questions answered, all knowledge known, all wisdom obtained, all the tongues not necessary. We'll see Jesus and it will just go, ah, we get it. When that which is perfect has come. Amen? That's what he's getting at. So this is how he ends it. He says, now, faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love. He says, for the time being, there's hope, there's faith, and there's love. But the greatest is love. Why does he say that? Because, guys, when we see Jesus, there's no reason for hope anymore, is there? Hope fulfilled. When we see Jesus, we don't need faith anymore. Why? Faith, now sight. This is what intrigues me. But when we see Jesus, there will still be love. There will still be love. I don't think heaven's going to be boring. I don't think heaven is going to be us floating around with little wings and little harps on clouds. That's lame. If that's what heaven is, you know, and that's why people say stupid things like, well, at least I'm going to be in hell partying with my buddies. No, you're going to be in outer darkness suffering for all of eternity being eaten by worms. Heaven is not some little tea party up in, you know, floating on clouds. Guys, I don't know exactly what it's going to be like, but one thing I know is that love is going to continue on for eternity. What does that mean? It means I'm going to grow in my love for Jesus. I'm going to grow in my love for you. It's going to expand. It's going to get bigger. It's going to get better. It's not going to ever end. Amen? And that's why dipping now ever so gently into chapter 14, just a toe, he says, pursue love. And he goes on, and desire spiritual gifts. But he says, pursue love. Why? It's going to last forever. So pursue love. Of all the things we can pursue in this life, pursue love. It's great to have spiritual gifts, but pursue, and the word pursue there means to chase after, to obtain. It means to run like you're trying to win the race. Chase after and grab onto, and whatever you can do, get love. Grow in love. Expand in love. Why? Because that's what's going to live on forever and ever and ever and ever. More than our hobbies, more than our homes, more than our stuff. What's really going to last forever is our relationships with Jesus, with our family, with our church family. That's what's going to live on forever. Pursue love. What does it mean to pursue love? Well, I think we could put it this way. We need to grow in love, don't we? Let's go back to that second section just for a moment. Again, as I mentioned, I read that second section, verses 4 through 7, and it is ridiculously discouraging when I look at my life with honesty. Because I can't help but come to the conclusion that I don't love like that. I want to. And as I get to the end of the sermon, you need to understand that right now I am not saying this. This is what love looks like. Love's going to last forever. So love more, people. Love more. I am saying that, but I'm not saying like this. Come on, crank it out. Start loving. Here's what we need to get. Love is not a gift of the Spirit. Love is the fruit of the Spirit. I can't love like this. I'll never be able to love like this. I will not ever love my kids this way. I will never be able to love my wife like this. I won't be able to love you like this. If I'm not loving my wife like this, I'm definitely not loving you like this. In my own ability, no matter how hard I try. Oh, I might have a few moments of success. But all in all, I can't do this. It is beyond me. I don't have it in me. But I do have Jesus in me. And Jesus loves like this. This is how Jesus loves. Do you know how we grow in our love? You know how we pursue love? We pursue Jesus. We pursue Jesus. And we're almost out of time, but I can't not say this part. In John chapter 15, Jesus said 11 times in about 9 verses, abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. Just like a vine cannot bear fruit unless it's connected to the branch. You can't bear fruit unless you're connected with me. So what does he say over and over? Abide in me, abide in me, abide in me, abide in me. What does a branch do? Let's think of a tree. That's, they're thinking vineyards and grapes. Let's just think like trees. Let's think apple tree for a moment, or an orange tree. An orange tree, to produce oranges, if those branches want to produce oranges, what does that branch need to do? It's not a trick question. Stay connected to the trunk. I've used this dumb example before, but growing up in Southern California, we had orange trees and lime trees and apricot trees and plum trees and apple trees. All in my backyard was awesome. And I can remember my mom would get, hey, go pick an apple, for your lunch. And I'm like, oh, man, it's cold outside. It's only like 65 degrees this morning. And I'd go out there shivering and get an apple. And how awesome would it have been? Like, this is dumb. I'm going to whack off a branch full of apples, take it in the house. And that way I'll always have fresh apples. Does it work like that? No, even if there are apples on there, it's not going to be long before they're dead. They can't grow. A branch cannot produce fruit unless it's connected to the trunk of the tree. Guys, that's the same concept. We, if we abide in Jesus, will produce the fruit. What is the fruit? Galatians 5:22 says this. The fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace. It goes on with a lot of other descriptive words. But really, it's a singular deal. The fruit, not the fruits, but the fruit. One singular fruit of love is, or the fruit of the Spirit is love, which is described by joy, peace, patience, self-control, and so on and so forth. Does that make sense? if I want to love like this, it's not that I've got to crank it up, work it out. Love is a fruit that is produced over time. As I'm intimately connected to my Jesus, what happens is the longer I walk with Christ, when I just get up in the morning and read his word, and I pray to him throughout the day, and I come to church and I worship and I just have a life that's connected to Jesus, what happens, sometimes without even knowing it, is I begin to love you guys better. I stop yelling at my wife. Not that I'm a big yeller. I don't yell at my wife that much anyway. I mean, you know, only when she deserves it. But I'm so kidding. I should just strike that from the comments. I'm just using it as an example. I stop kicking my dog, or I stop whatever. Not that I kick my dog. Dang it, this is not going well for me. The point is that as you connect your life continually with Jesus, the natural byproduct of an intimate life with Jesus results in a life of Jesus flowing out of you, which is love. Amen? Guys, Paul would say, love is what lasts forever. And that sounds like a Hallmark greeting card, but it's true. Love is going to last forever, not in a cheesy way, in a miraculous, deep, unthinkable, ridiculously awesome way. Love is going to last forever. Pursue it. Pursue love. How do I pursue love? Pursue Jesus. Because to the degree that I'm abiding in Christ will be to the degree that love is being produced in me and coming out of me. Amen? Father, we thank you so much for your love for us. Even as we read that second section and we fall so short of that description of love, you don't fall short one bit. You love us. And we only love you because you first loved us. And Lord, we readily confess that we lack love, but we want to pursue it. We want this to be a description of our lives. We want to have that kind of love for one another, for our spouses, for our kids, for our coworkers. This is like foreign to us in a lot of ways. To treat people like this with no expectation of getting anything in return goes against the grain of who we are. We need more of you, Jesus. And I would ask even right now, Lord, that we would be in awe, number one, of your love for us. Perhaps even broken by our lack of love. But Lord, that this morning there'd be a fresh pursuit of love demonstrated in a fresh pursuit of you. That's what we ask for. In Jesus' name. The Bible says that God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Jesus, his life, his death, everything demonstrates what love is. A love that was other-centered for us. That he really got nothing in return for. Just a giving, self-sacrificing love. And nothing expresses the love of Christ better than communion. It says in Romans 5:8 that he demonstrates his love in that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. So as we take communion this morning, if you choose to, if you want to come forward and take communion, may the Holy Spirit work into your heart and your mind the intense love that Jesus has for you. Because I can tell you all day long, God loves you, God loves you, God loves you. But when you get that, when you realize how much he loves you, and you read this description of what love actually looks like, and you realize that's how he's loved me, it'll break you. And so let's rejoice. The bread speaks of his body that was broken for us. The juice speaks of his blood that was poured out for us. And the Bible teaches that there's no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. Now, we're not coming to communion to get forgiven. We're coming to communion to remember and celebrate that we are forgiven. And God is so generous because he's given us something physical to do to kind of involve our whole body and emotions and everything to bring us back to that truth that God loves us. Amen. So as we eat of that, rejoice in that. But also, Paul taught that when every time we take communion, we're declaring his death, what? Until he comes. Not only are we looking back in thankfulness of what he's done, but every time we eat and drink of communion, it should also stir our minds to remember that he's coming back for us. Because Jesus said he won't drink the fruit of the vine until he does it with us in the kingdom. And guys, when he comes, all the other stuff will pass away. But when we see him, we'll be like him. I'm looking forward to that. Maybe you're here and you're just like, you know what? I don't even know Jesus as my Savior. I'm not even sure I'm a Christian. You need to receive Christ as your Savior today. You need to give in, if you would, to his love. Let him love you. He loved you so much, he died for you. He raised from the dead, and he will give you forgiveness if you will ask in humility. And maybe you're here and you're just maybe saying, man, I need to love more. I need to love my wife more. I need to love my kids more. I need to love my husband more. I need to love my coworkers more. That list killed me. You know, pray. Come and pray about it. Deal with God about it. Talk to him about it. Be forgiven of it. But pray and seek the Lord. Let's see what the Lord wants to do right now.